Welcome back to the Man Catholic Podcast. I'm Steve Priest.
I'm Thomas Wirtz.
I'm Brock Martin.
And I'm Adam Hermanson.
Today we're asking the question, why do ugly churches exist? This time.
This is a good one.
Again, we are here with the principal of the Integration Design Group, Adam Hermanson, out here in Denver, Colorado, who is an incredible sacred art architecture. In your words, what do you do in your role? What does Integration Design Group do before we get into this topic?
Sure. Yeah, we've been really blessed over the past 17 years to work with about 50 parishes in small ways and in bigger ways across just the Archdiocese of Denver. We've done work within the sacred architecture realm from Albuquerque to Fort Worth to Bismarck. And it's a real joy to engage in what I see as a particular little sliver of the new evangelization, dealing with what a Catholic parish, a Catholic apostolate needs in order to go out into the world and make saints. That's the nutshell. Mm-hmm. We do projects that are smaller, that are bigger. All of them have, I think, as their hallmark, a real push towards this question of beauty. Mm-hmm. And how can that shine forth in our spaces that are, especially those spaces that are given over to the liturgy and devotional life as well.
So we all work for Focus. And the Newman Center.
I said three of us do.
Three out of the four. Yeah. All except you, Adam. We work for Focus. So we spend a lot of time and have spent a lot of time on college campuses, so the Newman Centers, which have been some of the ugliest churches that the U.S. Catholic Church has created. But it's interesting because right now, a lot of those Newman Centers are rebuilding. Some have already done that. Amazingly spectacular churches. And I know you've been part of some of those conversations. And it's interesting because this is where the young people that are supposedly crazy, right? Because college is crazy, all the ideologies, we've heard all this cultural comments on that. But yet that's where these young people are flocking to these spectacular, beautiful, if I can use that term, churches. And so I think there's something to that. And I think you had a quote that maybe speaks a little bit to that that piece. And then I'm curious, Adam, if you can kind of walk us through, why are we tearing down ugly churches and rebuilding beautiful ones?
So there's a Twitter handle called The Culture Critic. I'm not on Twitter a ton, but this is a guy that I follow. And I saw this tweet this summer. He said, "Modern man is in a terrible predicament. He is helplessly enamored with the beauty of what the old world built, yet he despises the beliefs that inspired them to build it." And there's this picture of this beautiful cathedral in Italy, probably built in the 1400s, 1500s. And I just love this, that modern man is in this terrible predicament. They are enamored by what the old world built, but they actually despise and are at war with the very beliefs that compelled these men to create these unbelievable works of art. And I think as an architect, this is the world you live in.
It is. It absolutely is. And that it's really a lack of hope, right? Mm-hmm. And trust in, can we build like that again? Will we ever be able to match that type of excellence, right? Which I think should speak to our hearts. Like the Lord says, I am with you in this battle, even if the battle is, I'm not sure we can do a really, truly beautiful Catholic church. The Lord says, I gave you all the tools you needed for this. And we can talk about all the precedents in the Old Testament of the Lord provides. And he provides the richest abundance for the right order of worship, right? He wants to bring the Israelite people along and teach them how he desires them to worship, because that's the deepest communion that a person can be in, is that posture before the Lord of reverence. And these churches that are more beautiful, they do inspire a deeper reverence. When you walk into a church and you hear your footfalls on the marble floor, you actually quiet your voice a little bit. You know, the acoustics even of a good sacred space prepare us to be in right relationship to the ritual that's about to happen. So there's so many aspects, not just the visual, but certainly the visual, because that's our primary perceptive tool of architecture.
So you mentioned the Old Testament. Isn't it Solomon who built his palace was bigger than the temple, and he got in trouble for that?
Yep.
And yet, going back to, there's a lot of ugly churches right now that I don't know why. What happened?
It's a long story.
There's warehouses now instead of churches.
It's a long story. It's kind of the perfect storm with the culture questioning everything. To that quote, Brock, that you brought up, like this this conundrum of, I don't believe all that stuff, but man, I wish we could do something that is that noble.
Yeah.
Right. And then the sort of dissipation of our understanding of the human person, like, who am I before the Lord, which is the core of that belief. Who is the Lord and who am I before the Lord? Therefore, we're going to erect this incredible edifice to invite the Lord to make himself present in it so that I can be in right relationship with him. That's what a church is, right? It's this vehicle. Mm-hmm. It's this instrument that God is going to make himself really and truly present through the anointed hands of a priest on this altar, and then reside there, deeply desiring that we would come, waiting for us to come, our own embodied existence drawing near to the Lord, mm-hmm. who waits for us in that tabernacle, that place of encounter, or the monstrance, right, when the Lord is exposed before us. A church is really just this privileged place it's sacred because it's demarcated on the earth, right? Which is what the Israelites were doing all through their time in the Promised Land. The Lord is teaching them how to worship so that they could be a nation and so they could participate in his redemptive work. Mm. All of the undoing of the fall, right, is being learned in shadowy way in the Old Testament. And Solomon's temple being the first sort of permanent fulfillment of God's promise to dwell with his people forever. And then it gets destroyed. And we cannot imagine what that meant to the Jewish people.
Right.
And then Zerubbabel rebuilds it Solomon's temple was built through the cedars of Lebanon. All of these nations are coming together to build, which is sort of God's first capital campaign. and then Zerubbabel's temple's rebuilt, the priest Zerubbabel, with all of the gold and the riches of Cyrus, right, and Darius. So from the east, they come out of exile, and then the folks who had held them captive are giving them all these beautiful things to rebuild their temple with. And then Herod, this sort of puppet, you know, prince, is trying to build the third temple in a way that's even more magnificent, right, to show off to the Romans and to sort of lord it over his subjects. And then Christ comes in and cleanses the temple, and then he says, tear it down, and in 3 days I will build it up. And John, being the good narrator, says he was speaking of the temple of his body. Mm-hmm. So this entire 3,000-year tradition or more, right, from the experience of the garden, which is God's first temple, where he wants to be in communion with man and woman and walk in the cool of the day, is lost. And all of the Israelite story is a longing for that intimacy with the Lord. All the structures that they build, from the very ark that holds the tablets and the manna and the staff, right? David's experience of dancing before the ark and bringing the ark back to Jerusalem from Shiloh. All of this leads up to these promises that the Lord has made to dwell with his people forever in a profoundly new way. And Christ takes that, inherits all of that to himself, all of the promises of the temple, which is really the culmination of the entire story of Israel, and says, watch this. Check this out. I'm going to do all of that in a way you could never have imagined. And now we have a tabernacle, which is a tent, literally means a tent, this temporary place where the Lord desires for us to encounter him in 1.5 million places all over the world. The Lord is super abundant in his grace and in his presence, that he takes all those promises, fulfills them in a radically new way to dwell with us. And so it's super important when we go about designing a Catholic church. It can't be a concrete box or a beige drywall, you know, whatever. It is the image of the body of Christ. And this evangelical thing that sits on the landscape and says, you can find God here. Mm. So I'm sorry, I can keep going, but...
No, you're giving me goosebumps as you're recounting salvation history so eloquently. One of the things you said that really, really hit me was the reverence. And reverence is actually one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that we're sealed in when we get confirmed. And the way that the church in the old days talked about reverence was actually fear of the Lord. And I'm reading Proverbs right now for Lent, and Proverbs is very clear that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And as you're talking about Jesus assuming all of that the temple had into himself and then representing it in a new way in 1.5 million tabernacles around the world, that the key to life, to us understanding, having this wisdom of who we are, who we're called to be, it's actually right there for us. Like we just need to go and with fear, not in a like, oh my gosh, I'm scared of what God's going to do to me, but an awe, a wonder, a reverence before this God of gods who is in the tabernacle waiting to reveal that to us. I don't know. I'm just like, my mind's kind of spinning.
Yeah. It's a crazy thing because it is this awesome thing, right? That you would just fall prostrate on in front of the altar. We should. Mm-hmm. And when we have a beige box, it's hard to actually be inspired to that level of reverence, right? Mm-hmm. To sort of bowl me over. But the source and the summit of the Christian life is a celebration of the Eucharist. What's a source and a summit? The thing that I always go to, it's a flipping volcano, right? Like there's this like incredible explosion of grace that happens in the Eucharistic mystery, in the celebration of the liturgy. How do we make spaces that help us just kind of lift up our eyes a little bit, lift up our horizon a little bit to what's really going on here, mm-hmm. you know? And I think that, you know, for men, we can think about, oh, that church is prettier than that church. And like this one has more color or whatever. And, you know, I'm wrangling my kids over here. But there's a sort of call to arms really in the church militant to say, if this is the core of where the church militant gets its grace, its fuel, and also its mission, like we're approaching this thing as the seat of the king, right, who's going to send us out. And so how we go in and out of a church building, how we conduct ourselves in a church is really the fruit, I think, the fruit of beautiful architecture. And it's beautiful not because it's pretty, but because it helps the meaning of what's happening there mm-hmm. come out through the form of the building, the colors of the art, the light, the shadow, even the sound, right?
Okay, last podcast talked about beauty, and it's something which, when we see, brings delight. You, I think, had a different wording on that, of the Aquinas Thomistic definition. One of my favorite places, I haven't been all over the world, but one of my favorite places I have been, the favorite place, is St. Peter's Basilica mm-hmm. in Rome. I would say, spectacularly beautiful building. So what does make a church beautiful?
The easiest way that I kind of help people step into that question is there's five hallmarks I would put forth in terms of what makes a Catholic church beautiful. The first one is permanence, that it has this endurance that it was here before I got here.
It's not a mobile home.
It's not a mobile home. It's not going to get blown over in a big wind. It wasn't put up for $50. You know, it's not cheap. It's not cheaply built, but it has, it takes its place in creation. It has a permanence and endurance about it that actually gives us a greater confidence in the enduring Catholic faith, right? That the stability. So the permanence of a building is a hallmark of Catholic sacred architecture. The next one is verticality, right? It should lift our eyes up to the Lord to think about and contemplate the things of heaven. So a successful Catholic church, a worthy Catholic church, is going to have both permanence and verticality. Iconography is the third one, that there ought to be worthy sacred art for our eyes to fall upon, that call to our minds the stories of salvation history, the lives of the saints, the cloud of witnesses, the beatific vision. There's more to say about all of these things, but the one aspect of that I would encourage us to think more deeply about is this desire for the Lord to come, right? Are we at Mass hoping that the Lord would come? We're waiting for the second coming, right? It should be ready to blow us out of our chair, right? But this sort of anticipating Christ's return, the iconography of a church can really help with that.
Can I jump in on that?
Yeah.
We're so many churches, there's just this banner from 1970 that's just like, why is that? Why did anyone ever think that was beautiful? But in our parish, Holy Name, it's not a magnificent in terms of its grandeur. It's not massive. It was a simple building, and you helped, as the architect, make it come alive in a different way. Mm-hmm. And one of the things, the stained glass. And my children, they're young, and the stained glass is all of saints. And they are looking at the stained glass during Mass, which I'm grateful that if they're going to be distracted, not looking at the altar, that at least they're looking at something beautiful.
Right.
That is, as you pointed out last time, that Pope Benedict talked about the Apologia. One of them is the lives of the saints. So at least they're looking at something of which will hopefully inspire them to be like Christ, to your point of this iconography. And that's how we used to learn, because many people were illiterate centuries ago. And so they walked into a church and it was supposed to teach them about the divine, the transcendent.
Yep.
So anyways.
So permanence, verticality, iconography, orientation, that the liturgy has a directional orientation, traditionally eastward, awaiting the rising sun, awaiting the return of the king, awaiting Christ, who at the last time he left the Temple Mount, he left to the east. In Ezekiel's vision of the temple, the Lord returns from the east. The Mount of Olives is east of the temple. There's this eastward orientation that ties into the order of the cosmos and desiring this return of the king, the return of the sun. So that orientation is really important, and also that it has a through line and not just a circle, right? It's not just that we're gathered around an altar, but that we're actually headed somewhere, which is why the conversation about ad orientem worship is super important, and I think super formative for the church militant. If we're militant, we want to be following our general, right? Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. in a lot of ways, our general is our priestly father, mm-hmm. who is representing us and bringing all of us into the Holy of Holies and speaking on our behalf to the Lord. We are in the baptismal priesthood, so we're elevated into that in this new covenant. Right? Since the Lord transformed all the promises of the temple, he elevated us all into this baptismal mm-hmm. priesthood. So we're all making an offering. But man, it's super important not just to be around a table, but to actually understand what's happening through that table to the Lord, to the mm-hmm. Father. All the prayers of the liturgy.
It went round because we started to emphasize the meal piece, right?
Yeah, and so the sacrifice and the meal, they go together.
Right.
Mm-hmm. They can't be separated in a ritual expiatory, use a big word, sacrifice. You have to consume the victim of the sacrifice. Mm. It has to happen or else it's incomplete.
Yeah.
And so the table is absolutely a part of what an altar is. But there's nothing to eat if you don't have a sacrificial victim. So there's a precedence, literally a precedence, mm-hmm. that the sacrifice is necessary for the meal to come forth. Mm-hmm. And so there is a disorder if we amplify the meal symbolism of an altar and just make it kind of a table. Mm-hmm. And it's not this giant stone that's going to receive the sort of blood of the lamb and a priestly offering to the Father. So that privileging of one aspect over another can kind of distort the symbols, and they become less beautiful because they don't speak.
Isn't it also the orientation, and maybe this is not the right time to talk about this, but it's supposed to remind us of the pilgrim journey.
Absolutely.
And we walk in, which is typically where the baptismal font has been, right? Because mm-hmm. that's when you enter into the family of God, but then you're on the journey,
right?
Symbolized by the length of a right. church to the sacristy, the sanctuary.
One of my mm-hmm. favorite churches is just a simple little German Gothic brick church in Park, Kansas, where my wife's family is all from. They're all Volga Germans. But the church is here. It's at the end of the dirt road in this town of 500 people. It's the most noble building by far. So the hierarchy is proper. There's the grain elevator, and then there's the steeple, right?
That's awesome.
But the cemetery is east of the sanctuary. And so this notion of the Christian life from font to grave goes through the altar.
Cool.
Right? So it's font, the Christian life, the journey down the center aisle, if you will, of the Christian journey through the nave. And then you have that place of that bridal encounter with the bride and the bridegroom, human bride and bridegroom, but also mystical bride mm-hmm. and bridegroom. That place at the altar rail is this place of encounter. And then the sacrifice, and then the tent and the tent of meeting, right? The tabernacle beyond that. And then if you have the eyes to see, the sort of beauty of this form is that we're laying our beloved to rest beyond that.
Yeah, that's cool.
The other kicker is that traditionally you would bury a Catholic with his feet to the east and his head to the west. Hmm. So that when Christ returns, he would sit up
and see him.
Never
and see the Lord. I mean, all of this is kind of locked in.
Put that in your will.
Yes.
Bury me the right way.
what's number five?
Yeah, number five.
Number five is transcendence, right? The building should be different than every other place you've been in all week long or all day long. Mm-hmm. Different than the places you eat, different places you work or shop or recreate. Like and this is kind of a coming together of all of those things, which just elevates our mind and heart to the things of heaven, right? This is different. This is actually a vessel for understanding the rest of my life, the rest of the world, the rest of the cosmos. And so that notion of transcendence is the fifth one. Mm-hmm. Hardest to maybe pin down because it happens in a lot of ways, but it has a lot to do with light. Mm-hmm. It has a lot to do with light and how we control light and shadow and create depth. A lot of our modern churches don't have any depth. Mm. They're kind of a thin box. And so it's hard to go into a church sometimes if it's a modern church and it doesn't have those kind of shadowy corners to it, or the little devotional niche where you can light a candle mm-hmm. for your mom, because our buildings are so thin in the second half of the 20th century. We've built buildings that are very thin. They don't have the mass, the permanence, the space where you can have your own human body, your own physical presence in the world, and actually step into the architecture a little bit.
Is the acoustics part of that transcendence too?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And that's why music is, I mean, the liturgy is a song. Even the architecture speaks to that. When you have a circular apse mm-hmm. and you have ad orientem worship and the priest is singing the liturgy, it's basically a megaphone. for everyone to hear the spoken parts of the Mass or the sung parts of the Mass, right? It becomes this beautiful bounce of sound back into the nave. So the resonance helps with the reverence. Yeah.
So I loved at the very beginning, you said churches should have marble floor, hard floor, because when you walk on it, you hear your feet and all of a sudden you get quiet. And it's like, oh my gosh, I never would have thought about that. You walk into a church with carpet, you don't hear your feet. And so your voice, you treat it like a living room because it doesn't feel like a church. So I love that level of detail in sacred architecture. Here's the 5 points again, then have a final question for you. Permanence, verticality, iconography, orientation, and transcendence. Adam, I have no authority over what my church looks like, and I am not an architect. These are amazing points, and I love them. But for all the guys listening, what I don't think you want to do is take this podcast and go give it to your pastor and say, listen to this, change our church. I don't think that's prudent. But what do we do with this? This is incredible information. It's piercing our hearts, I think, absolutely, in this room. Hopefully it is for our listeners. But what do we do with this? What advice would you give us who go to our churches? Maybe they're not the most beautiful, but we're committed to them. What do we do besides just knowing this?
I think that there's a question of hope and then a question of action that's inspired by hope. Mm-hmm. So kind of before, we were talking a little bit about there's a little lack of trust that we could do something beautiful. And yet what so many things start with in the Christian life is an invitation. So sometimes it's about speaking to your pastor and saying, you know what, I'm not an expert in this, but Father, what are you thinking we could do to make the church more beautiful? Mm. You know, what do you need, honestly? Because we are the laity. Our call is to transform the temporal order. A church building is kind of the overlap in the Venn diagram between the temporal order and the sacred, right? And so we don't have full purview over just, you know, Father, I drew up a sketch, or my buddy's an architect or something, you know.
Call Adam Hermanson.
But there should be some chutzpah, right? Some confidence to say, as laity, we should desire more beautiful churches. If you're asked to be on a building committee, jump on the building committee. You'll get days off of purgatory for sure, but you'll also have an opportunity to influence and advocate and champion something that is richer, more beautiful, more meaningful. The thing about our faith is we're called to receive this incredible tradition and to hand it on. Right? Tradition is not about nostalgia. Mm-hmm. It's not, and we have to check ourselves all the time. It's not about the stuff that's frozen in amber. It's this living, active thing that we are receiving and we are handing on. And so we have to ask ourselves personally, as a family, as a parish, how could we do that better? How could we do that more richly? I had a friend who used to go to Mass with his family down at Holy Ghost, and he had a 10-year-old who told him one time, like, Dad, we should come here all the time. You know, they went occasionally.
It's beautiful.
And he said, oh, Will, why do you think that? And he said, it just is more truer here. It's a 10-year-old, like, it. Saying it feels more truer here, whatever. You know, it's more true. It conveys something with more strength.
Well, it's actually, right? Solidity. It's actually communicating. The building is communicating to our souls.
It's not just mute backdrop to a gathering of people on a Sunday morning, but it communicates. Mm-hmm. And that speaks to communion. Mm-hmm. And that's what beauty is striving for, is to allow us to enter into communion with what's true and what's good and what's real. So I think that's a piece of advice for men. Yeah. And then when you're asked, you know, in a capital campaign or something like that, give generously. That's give sacrificially.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because that gift is a legacy. A legacy. You, you see these names on stained glass, you know, from 6 generations ago or something in small town in Ohio. And we're still praying for that guy's mother, right? Whose name is on the bottom of that glass. But it is a true opportunity for us to be in right relationship with our material goods. When somebody says, you know, would you be willing to make a generous gift to the Lord, really, although it's not usually presented in that stark of terms. But that's what all the Israelites did. That's what Christians have done for centuries, you know, and centuries and centuries. And we're the recipients of all that blessing. And now we need to be stewards of it. The church has been in a weird time in the last 50 years, coming out of the council. Things are settling into place. You're talking about Newman Centers. There's a tremendous renaissance in beauty and living tradition that young people especially are so hungry for. They're like, give me the full stuff. Don't give me this watered down stuff. I want all of it.
I want the real deal.
I want all of it. It's hard enough to be a Catholic in the world. So give me all of it. I want to go deeply and richly into what the Lord wants me to have.
You know? So good. Thank you for those practical tips. It will certainly help me. And I'm blessed to go to a beautiful parish that you did work on. And so we're grateful for that, Adam, to get to worship in such a beautiful building. But for those who aren't, again, look at those opportunities that are placed before you and engage. So when that moment does come up, step up and say something and give and support. I love it. Again, one more time, permanence, verticality, iconography, orientation, and transcendence. Here with Adam Hermanson, principal of the Integration Design Group out in Denver, Colorado. Look him up. That's it for today with the Man Catholic Podcast. We'll catch you next time. God bless.